Right. Thank you for this opportunity to come before you and share some truths that are ever so living in our lives. I think our meaning in life comes from the fact that we spend our time studying from scriptures and living out that truth in our lives. The growth in our lives is a direct connection with the scriptures and how much we trust our Lord. And I thank Tom today for picking those songs, and I think I'm sort of going to touch on those areas today. It's the way Spirit leads, and I think that's an evidence of our fruitfulness in little limited ways, maybe even big ways, when we stand fast with the Lord and we gaze His glory and we understand what His perfect will is for us. So today, I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy, and I was reflecting on this, on the epistles for the past few months, mainly to help me to center my life on Christ. I think it's so easy when we talk to other Christians who may not understand the scriptures in the way that we have been brought up. We get lost in the conversations, get lost in the thoughts about the doctrine, the theology, and not necessarily doctrines, theology and ethics and those type of things. But we lose sight of the one person who is the source of our life, and that's Jesus Christ. And He is very easily taken out of the picture. The conversation never converges. And so as I read through the 1 Timothy, I gleaned some important facts that I thought I'd like to share with this assembly. And as brothers and sisters, we grow in the knowledge of our Lord. And as we grow, we learn to appreciate what He has done for us. Today morning, as we were worshiping, those simple emblems remind us of that precious blood that was shed for us on that Calvary. The simplicity of our faith brings us closer to Him. It doesn't separate us, it brings us closer. And then the simplicity in our lives helps us to live out His will in our lives. And it is a beautiful lesson for us as we look into the life of Paul and Timothy and the people who have gone before us. The various narrations and teachings are there so that we can learn God's perfect will for us in our lives. Now, why did Paul write these epistles? And these epistles are very, very beautiful. It doesn't have too much description of the doctrines, right? You go to the Romans and Corinthians, we learn a lot of details about the doctrines. But these little general epistles and these epistles that were written to brothers, right? It's very succinct. It's almost like Paul is, in this case, he's saying, I want you to understand the things that I've already taught you, right? And so it's a reminder for us as well. So when you read these passages, you don't see a lot of descriptions of the doctrines, but he's stating them in a meaningful way. The Holy Spirit has laid them out in a certain order so that we can contemplate and grow in our understanding of why these doctrines are very important. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I will first start with the first two verses, and I'll go down chapter. Hopefully I'll reach verse 11. So the first two verses, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus, our hope. And then he addresses Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So for background, when you go back to the book of Acts, it records two visits of Paul to Ephesus. Acts 18, verses 19 to 22, we read of his brief visit there, and in Acts 20 and verse 31, we have a record of a longer stay, which lasted around 3 years. At this time, he did not request Timothy to stay at Ephesus, but he sent him to Macedonia. And he predicted the coming danger for that church in Ephesus. Grievous wolves would come from the outside and false teachers from the inside. And some 8 years later, this prediction came true. And he visited Ephesus again and left Timothy there facing the different heresies which had sprung up. So as we know, Paul wrote this letter. We don't know exactly when or where he wrote it. We think it is in Rome. As we just read those passages, we think that he wrote it from Rome after his imprisonment. And he's writing to Timothy. Now, who is Timothy? Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are the three letters that Paul wrote. And people think it was written to pastors. But that could be misleading because in all three cases, at least in the case of Timothy and Titus, they were not pastors. They were evangelists. They were preachers. And they were apostolic delegates, appointed by Paul to address false teachings. And on the whole, these epistles tend to deal with three general issues. One is doctrine, right? What we believe and we should know. The application of it, and that's called godliness, and that what believers should do with these doctrines. And then he deals with certain logistics, like specific instructions and greetings and things like that. The key verse in this book is 1 Timothy 1:3. And he says that, "I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." The other verse is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And so when you think about the words that he's used in this this book, we see doctrine used at least 8 times. We have godliness occurs 9 times. Teaching or teach occurs 9 times. And good occurs 23 times. So so the first two verses is the greeting that he makes to Timothy. And here, he begins with this apostleship, right? He often stressed his apostleship in all his letters, or most of his letters. 1 Corinthians, Paul says he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, he says that he's an apostle, not through man or of man, but through Jesus Christ. Ephesians, Colossians, he says, apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And now in Timothy, he adds that he is apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. And in 2 Timothy, we see that he calls himself an apostle of Christ by the will of God. So he puts an emphasis on his credentials here as an apostle, as one who was sent by Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, it's interesting to note that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's no claim of apostleship that he makes. As I said, that he's claiming his credentials as one who was sent by our Lord Jesus. And he also says that he has been commanded by God. And so he has the authority and the credentials to bring the doctrines out and teach and instruct Timothy about the issues that he was facing at Ephesus. The commands that proceeded are both from God and Jesus Christ. And that's significant as well. Now, he also adds this word, this expression, Jesus Christ, our hope. And that's a collective term that he's using, our hope. It's not just for Paul, it's not just for Timothy, his delegate, but it's for all of us. Christ is our hope. Worldly hope, and it's very different in character. Worldly hope is based on earthly desires and human effort. Our hope in Christ is of a different kind. There are three things that are told of Jesus Christ here. Lord, that's his title. He is the head of the church, as it's stated in Ephesians and Colossians chapter 1. Jesus reminds us of his service as a redeemer, an advocate, and a high priest. And Christ is his qualifications. He's the anointed one, the beloved son. So what is the character of this hope that is brought forth in our lives? In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 3, we read that he is our living hope. He is present in our lives. He is not a distant person. And he can be reached. He can be fellowship. We can have fellowship with him on a daily basis, personally and collectively. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul refers to the hope of eternal life. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, he adds the idea that we have been made heirs according to this hope. So hope is generally seen in the present possession, in the context of present possession. But here, Paul is actually emphasizing the future consummation of that hope at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believers are instructed to keep looking for this hope, as we read in Titus 2 and verse 13. And since the foundation of this hope rests on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can look back and see that he is the answer to our guilt when we were once sinners saved by grace. Looking at the present work that he does, he is cleansing us from our daily sins. He pardons us and he reconciles us. And so keep this in mind of what we are experiencing and the privilege and the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. And looking into the future, there will be a transformation in our bodies. It'll be grounded. It's grounded in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so we have salvation, we have sanctification, and we have glorification. So all these three things are covered in that one word, our hope, right? And then he addresses Timothy as a true son in the faith. Now we think about Timothy. We think about his relationships. The first relationship that we read, and it's elsewhere in the book, he talks about his conversions, right? We've been told that he had been taught in the faith by his mother and grandmother, and therefore he was prepared to receive the gospel. Paul also has a deep relationship with Timothy. Perhaps he had a hand in his conversion. And Timothy was set apart for work, a special work. And Paul had complete trust in Timothy as a fellow worker. It's a lesson for us as well. As a congregants, as people who attend the assemblies here, we are not just spectators here. We have a task that the Lord has given us. And it is to be faithful to the things that we have been entrusted with, the gospel, right? The truths of the gospel, like redemption, salvation, and justification. All these things we need to hold fast and not lose sight of it in our lives. Next, we think about how Paul was connected with Paul in this matter. It is not a hierarchical relationship as in a position. That one-mindedness existed not in organizations or ordinances or creeds, right? And this is often when I speak with other Christians outside of our circle, this is what I face. They quote the creed, or they point to somebody's teachings, right? Some pastor's teachings. But that's not what he's doing here. It is the outworking of the doctrines and the application of to godliness in a believer's life, and combining that with the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And that's what binds Paul and Timothy in that service for the Lord. And that's an important aspect in our lives. It brings simplicity in our worship. It brings simplicity in our thinking, in our life. And we ought to make note of that in our lives, daily in our lives. So doctrine is important. My doctrine, Jesus said in John chapter 7, my doctrine is not mine, but it's but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And so this is given to Jesus and is given to Paul, and it is expressed and charged, given, and Timothy was given the charge to preach the doctrine that was received. A man can be sincere in his convictions that differ from this doctrine, right? But that man's conviction alone does not make a difference to God's perspective about this. And then he adds three things: grace, mercy, and peace. When Paul wrote to the churches, he commonly greeted them with grace and peace, and this was how it was practiced in Paul's time. But to Timothy and Titus, right, we read that in chapter 1 and verse 2 of Timothy, of 2 Timothy, and also Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he adds mercy to the greeting. So we need to pay attention to why he does that, why the Holy Spirit is leading him to say this. Grace and peace together with mercy is a reflection of God's, the fullness of God's blessing towards a believer. Grace, what is grace? It is an unmerited favor. It giving us what we don't deserve and allowing us to avoid what we do, right? It is seen as a gift in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, a popular, well-known verse, by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. Grace came at a costly price, and that price was Christ's precious blood. God's grace also brings about godly conduct in a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, it says that the God is able to make all grace abound towards you, and always having all sufficiency in all things, and that may having abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, we understand that grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts to each and every one of us in the assembly. Romans 5 and 20, we see that where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And so there's a change in people's character that follows that the grace that was given to us. Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2, it says that, then what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we then, who died to sin, live in it any longer? So that's the challenge for us Christians. There's an anecdote about Martin Luther. Someone had confronted Martin Luther upon the Reformers' rediscovery of biblical doctrines of justification, with the remark, and he said, if this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased. Indeed, answered Luther, now what pleases you? So, and there's another quote that I also liked. And so when a person works an eight-hour day work and receives a fair day's pay for his time, what is it called? It's called wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. And when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, he gets an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage or winning a prize or deserving an award, and yet receives a gift anyways, that is the good picture of our God, God's unmerited favor. And this is what we mean when we talk about God's grace. Grace of God brings salvation. It has the power to bring salvation to all men, not just a few. And if a man is saved, it is because, if a man is unsaved, it is because he wants to work out his own salvation. He wants to receive salvation in some other way than God's way. Jesus clearly says in John chapter 2 and verse 1 that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. Grace has been exemplified in man's fall. God's grace is seen in Adam and Eve's when they fell. He provided for their spiritual needs by providing forgiveness and a hope for a future victory over sin, as it was prophetic of the coming of our Lord. Genesis chapter 3 and 21, we see that he met their physical needs by giving them suitable garments and through an animal that died for them. He demonstrated the saving grace to Noah and his family when there was a worldwide flood. He demonstrated his grace towards them by protecting them and putting them in the ark, a clear picture of our Lord Jesus, for all those who believe are in him. Genesis 9, we see how the rainbow was served as a reminder of his grace for generations. Moses asked God if he would see his glory. And it's interesting how God declared to him, he declared to him as one who forgives iniquity, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished to even to a third or fourth generation. So he doesn't go on forever. There's a limit to how much he punishes. But you know, but we see a character of God in this, that his grace is unbounding to all who are willing to believe in him. You also see in the case of Rahab as an outsider, God had no obligation to save, show his grace to her, but that's what he did to her. And we see in David, when he acted in ways that was not deserving of God's favor, but the Lord blessed him all the same, all the time. And we see how he provides for the need of people. Today we talked about Naaman. He experienced God's grace in a miraculous way. And we see in the life of Elijah, and he was running for his life, he exercised his authority over nature, so he was provided for. So grace also works in those who are hard-hearted, right? Many of our believers can lose sight of the fact that we've been saved and sometimes disown God in our lives. We see this in the life of Peter. And Jesus still loved him and demonstrated grace by restoring him. And we even have a section in the Gospels about this. And so the Holy Spirit is clearly leading us to understand the character of God, and the means by which he's accomplishing this is through Christ. It's his garments that we wear. It's his grace that we receive. It's his redemption by which we approach him boldly. And so we have this fellowship that is real and that is beyond our understanding of why God would do that for us. We think about the thief on the cross and his life. As his life was fading away, he made a last appeal for redemption. And then Jesus graciously, until the end, he granted that request to him. And so we look at Paul, and he spent 2 years with a group of believers in Corinth. And then he left to plant other churches. And later he got word that they had continued in their Corinthian ways. Paul didn't accuse them that they had become unbelievers, right? But he challenged them to remember the grace that they had received so that they would be compelled to respond to that grace. And that is an important lesson for us as well. As we face our life's challenges, we don't turn back. We turn towards our Lord and remember that we have received his grace once. In the Roman world, it was a world of transactions. It was built on what is called patronage. And it was all about status and loyalty and power. If you wanted to get ahead in life, you needed a patron. Wealthy, powerful people who would open doors for them. But it came at a price. You had to constantly prove your loyalty to them. You show up at their homes every morning, sing their praises in public, support their interests. If you failed to honor them, the favor could be withdrawn. Nothing was free. Even a gift came with strings attached. And into this world came the message of God's grace that was so radical. And it turned everything upside on its head. For grace, you have been saved, is what Ephesians 2 tells us, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God and not by works. God didn't say, perform well and I will bless you. He said, you are dead in your sins and I'm coming to give you life. And just because I love you. In a culture where everything was transactional, where every favor had a cost, the gospel offered salvation that couldn't be bought and that couldn't have been earned. Now this grace, as we touched on this briefly, it changes a person's conduct. It produces joy, and that is very important for us to understand. I know we face in a world that is not perfect. There's trials and tribulations, but this grace extends its joy in our lives. So we have this uncommon joy in our hearts, and it's supernatural, and we should embrace it and make a note of it in our lives and give thanks to the Lord. grace that believers receive actually produces this joy. The Greek word for joy is chara, and is derived from the root word charis, which is grace. Biblical joy isn't a human-based happiness that comes and goes. True joy is divine in origin and a fruit of the Spirit. We are living in this physical world, and real trials and problems, heartaches, exist. It may be the loss of a loved one, or the misgivings of a loved one's salvation, or anything that causes hurt, discouragement, and hopelessness. Spirit-born joy manifests best when it is in these trying times. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 16 commands us to unconditionally rejoice always. Trying to be like Jesus in our own strength only leads to disappointments and deeper sin. Joy comes from the salvation of our souls. First Peter 1 and 8 and 9 tells us that though now you do not see him, yet believing, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. It can be found in the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32 says that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom God does not impute iniquity. It's found in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14 and 17 says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, right? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The famous of Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Joy is found in the partnership in the gospel with fellow believers. Philippians 1 and 4 and 5, we read, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you with all the joy for your fellowship in the gospel from day one until now. Joy is found in the presence of the Lord. You will show me the path of life, is what David said in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. Joy comes when we share Christ's suffering, when we share in Christ's suffering and see his glory. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us, beloved, do not think that strange the fiery trial which is to try you. And then he goes on to say, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so to this grace, we also add mercy. Mercy is the great blossoming of the love of God. It is not the exercise of divine attributes, right? When you talk about his wisdom or his power, it doesn't cost the Father anything. But mercy is his compassion. It's an action. And it's his judgment. It is a judgment that we deserved, but that was held back. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mercy gave birth to the man of sorrows. Mercy made him toil and thirsty and hungry and suffer and even died. Mercy rose with him from the grave. And mercy speaks from the seat of intercession in the heavenly places. And mercy promises to come in glory to gather his elect. It is mercy that meets us in times of trouble. And clearly, Timothy may have felt overwhelmed by the affairs in at the church that he was entrusted with. He clearly needed reminding of God's mercies. And then we have peace. This mercy and peace, when they join hands, when mercy and grace join hands, we get peace. Just like the outstretched wings of the cherubim of the ark, the end of God's redemption plan is peace. Psalms 37:37, a good verse to remember. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Men seek peace in vain, for they will not find it. It is seeking where the sons of prophets, for example, sought Elijah after he was taken up to heaven. They were seeking all over the place on this earth when they should have been looking up where he was gone. And like the water from the well of Samaria, one may drink of it and yet thirst again. But the peace of God truly quenches the soul of a believer. Peace flows from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. But note this, if a man wants to have peace with God, he must be prepared to put away his sin. This peace is not based on the absence of conflict, as I mentioned earlier. It is we are in the midst of trouble, and yet we have peace with God, regardless of our outward situation. This peace is a shield against fear and doubt. Since we have been justified by faith, says Paul in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We see that in the midst of a storm, Paul was shipwrecked. And we see the kind of peace that he experienced in the midst of that. I can't imagine how one would survive 14 days in the book of Acts chapter 27 and find that he was caught in he was on a ship and was caught in a storm that led to a shipwreck, and he was in the waters for 14 days. And imagine his predicament. And then, but there was a confidence that Paul had in the midst of this danger, and he let the Lord handle it. He was at peace with God, knowing that his life was truly in his hands. Now, Timothy was given a charge to teach no other doctrine. And this is the meat of the episode. And he said, as I urged you, and when I went to Macedonia, this is verses 3 to 7, remain in Ephesus that you may charge that no other, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, Timothy had this hard task of confronting these false teachers. And notice how Paul is not commanding him to charge these false teachers to preach no other doctrine. But Timothy had a very discouraging, he was discouraged pretty easily. So Paul, instead of commanding, he nurtures him and expresses his gentleness and affection towards him, but at the same time firmly encourages him to confront the false teachers. And he says, teach no other doctrine. So there is a need to teach true doctrines. Because these other doctrines does not act upon our conscience, nor bring us into the presence of God. For a believer, an unfeigned faith in Christ clears the conscience from guilt and produces love out of a pure heart. These fables and endless genealogies, it gives prominence to unimportant questions, and whether it be in the sphere of philosophy or religion, it causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, when you talk about these other doctrines, he mentions endless genealogies. So there's this preoccupation with genealogies, endless genealogies. Now, this is in reference to Gnosticism that was becoming more and more prominent during his time, but it was in its germ form. And when you look at Genesis, you don't see endless genealogies described to us. Each of them is arranged in a certain way, and you have in groupings of 10. So the Bible doesn't go into endless genealogies to express, give explanations to the various facts about our lives. But the false prophets, they expound these endless genealogies, and it's purely imaginary. For them, the question they have this question of how the Supreme God can create a world such as this. And so they need an explanation. And they imagine this in a way that the world must have been created out of some created by an inferior creature, right? Perhaps an evil being. But then they can't describe where he came from. And so they're compelled to create a bridge between this inferior power and a supreme God. And this was done by creating a series of infinite number of generations, each lower in dignity than the previous one, and so they're capable of an explanation for why this universe is evil. These barren speculations create fruitless controversies. Now John Bunyan, he calls them nuts which spoil children's teeth. Vain imaginings are a different doctrine. the history of the 150 years after the apostles preached the gospel justifies this condemnation of false teachers. It is believed Gnostic errors, which were in the early form when the gospel was preached, developed and spread very rapidly during the first 2 centuries. It's especially true in intellectual centers like Ephesus and Alexandria and Rome. So I'm running out of time. I would like to go to verse 5 and through 7. Now he says that, now the purpose of this command is love from a pure heart, from a pure good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, deciding to be teachers of the law, and neither do they understand what they say, nor things which they affirm. Now, 3 conditions of love are seen here. A pure heart. The law actually requires this, but provides no power for it. In Christ, that love is perfectly seen and has been shed abroad in the believer's heart by the Spirit of God. Conscience is an activity of consciousness towards the ethical things of life, but conscience is good only if it is healed and purged by the Savior. Instead of condemning a believer like the law did, it gives him confidence towards God. To a fallen man, there is no way to a good conscience and a pure heart, but of a faith in, but that of a faith in Christ Jesus. As mediator, he brings believers into a fellowship with God. Faith unfeigned is the 3rd condition of God's love. It connects the soul directly with God and brings God into everything in simple, unaffected confidence. False teaching is not to be regarded lightly, for it will it could have no as if it had no evil consequences on moral and spiritual life. False teaching is vain, a sense of emptiness and unsatisfactory. It's no substance to of truth in it. It is you understand that false teachers are ignorant and they don't understand what they say. But Paul mentions in verses 8 through 11 that the purpose of there's a purpose to the law, knowing this, that the law was made not for it was not made for righteous people, but for the lawless and subordinates, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and so forth. According to for fornicators, for it is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. So, the purpose of the law was parenthetically introduced by Paul here, and to state it was mainly for unbelievers. Its lawful application is therefore does not apply to righteous people. The restrictions and warnings are always meant for those inclined to break them. It has no in possession of these righteousness which we have, which is apart from the law, having a righteousness of God in Christ. The law has no power over a believer. He is dead to the law, and so the law has no possible meaning for us. The law was never designed to be a rule of life for a believer. He is saved by grace, and that alone can produce godliness. I think I've run out of time here, so I wanted to go over the difference between the maxims of the law and the principles of faith. As New Testament believers, we are guided by principles of faith and not by the maxims of law. In other words, we are not regulated by rules in our lives. And God, Paul goes on to catalog sins in those verses. And basically, there are 10 commandments. The first, but grouped into 2. The first are offenses against God and those against men. And I think if you take time to study it, you will find some world of understanding in how he looks at the 10 commandments and describes the principles by which we have been saved. Sound doctrine is one of the tests of sound doctrines is its opposition to every form of sin. Sound belief must always emphasize the declaration of God's grace and mercy towards through a mediator. Remember, the Vatican recently announced the use of co-redemptrix or mediatrix of all graces to Mary is inappropriate. And it's an example of how the Bible should influence false teachings, because they can obscure the unique role of Jesus Christ. It's the reason that they gave. Sound doctrine is not only a correct belief, but is also meant for practical godliness. A holy life is produced by sound doctrine, and sound doctrine must also lead us to a holy life. As we come to a glorious gospel of the blessed Lord, it is a glorious gospel that was entrusted to Paul. It is a message of salvation, as Tom brought out some of the doctrinal aspects of our faith. It is a message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember when Moses asked God to show his glory? And then now in Exodus chapter 34, we read, "Now the Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, love, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgressions of sins, by no means clearing the guilty, but at the same time not clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" We see that the Lord is not interested in propagating judgment, that judgment, and he limits it to third and fourth generations. And so that glorious gospel is centered on Jesus Christ, and that is why it is glorious, because through his death and through his message, that offer of hope is given to every mankind. It is glorious because it's revealed God's splendor and offers hope for eternal life. It is a message of salvation leading to eternal life. It is a gift received through faith, not of human works. It is a trustworthy and foundational message, not speculative like the other doctrines. It is transforming, the power to change lives, unlike the law or other philosophies. Entrusting the gospel to someone was a serious matter, the one that Paul expected Timothy to follow and also pass on to others in Ephesus. And so let us take these words that the Holy Spirit has given us to remind ourselves that we are also given a charge to be faithful to God's truth. His doctrines live in our hearts and our minds, permeating our every soul. Soul matters. Our morality reflects this true doctrine, the doctrine that is purely based on grace, not through works of our own, not trying to be like Jesus Christ by our own strength, not by looking to external influences that help us or gives us some indication that we are godly. No. Godliness comes through doctrines, the doctrines of Christ, doctrines of his mercy towards us. That mercy brings us to his cross, that great cross, the majestic cross. It was not based on any grand philosophical schemes. It was simple. Simplicity in the faith. Faith in Christ saves us from our sins and making the way for us to approach God and to know his Father, to know God Almighty. And so that we no longer live in the power of our own strength, but in the power of Jesus Christ, who's clothed us with his righteousness, and he is leading us into a path that leads to our glorification. So we live with that in our mind, and we take a consolation in the fact that God is a God, a living God, a God who saves us by his outstretched arms, a God who is worthy to be to be worshipped, a God who is worthy to be listened to, that we ought to listen to, and the truth that lead us into a path of righteousness that takes us to a better place, our heavenly home. Yeah, I'd like to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time that you've given us. Our life on this earth is a brief moment. We may have a few lives to live here, years to live here, but yet, without our Lord's leading, without our Lord's presence in our lives, all our efforts do not bear fruit. The fruit of joy and happiness in our hearts, the fruit that gives us hope that one day we will also be resurrected in that glorious body that you promised us, and to be with our Lord, and not only to be in his presence, to remember that the Lord is our light and our song, but to be in the presence of his Father, and we may glorify him in our lives forever and ever. Until that time, the Lord has given us a charge to be faithful to your word, the word that rings truth to the innermost parts of our being, the truth that can go out and save people from their sins. and the truth that is not condemning, but the truth that tells us that there's no work that we can do, and there's nothing that we can bring to the table to be find favor before God, but through the precious blood that was shed on that cross of Calvary for our sins. Blessed be our God, and blessed be our Jesus, who is the source of our strength and song. Amen.